Tonight's scripture is from Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." This is God's word. It is true, and it is given to us out of his love.
So there's this guy named Jean-Jacques Rousseau who has the most French name in the history of the world, right? And he has this quote where he says, "God created man in his image, and man being a gentleman returned the favor." And what he's saying there is that the Bible teaches that we're made in the image of God, but the nature of fallen humanity, the nature of the fact that we think we're our own little gods, is we try to shift and to change God and pare him down to size till he's something that we can manage. We like the idea of a very small God, and especially if this God always agrees with us. That's what it means to make God in your own image. The God you worship always agrees with everything you say. So another author, Anne Lamott, she puts it this way. "You can safely assume you've created God in your own image when it turns out that God hates all the same people you do," right? So whenever you have this divine authority to the fact of why you're sure God hates your coworker just as much as you do, that's when you've made God in your own image, okay? You've pared God down to a size you can manage and you can control, okay? And that's the nature of all of us with our sin nature and the fact that we're all fallen human beings. So if you look at the statistics, 75% of Americans say that they believe in God. They believe in some kind of God, okay? But then you dig a little deeper, and if you're trying to figure out what God it is they believe in, or even if you look inward, like look at our own opinions and the God that we worship, all too often he's a God made in our own image. He's not the God of the Bible. Instead, he's the God that we want him to be, the God that hates the same people we do, and he loves us no matter what we might believe about him, which, I mean, obviously God loves us no matter what, but when we make him in our own image, we're worshiping a false God. We're not worshiping the true God. And what we're going to see tonight is that when you do something, if you worship any God other than as he has revealed himself, you're not really worshiping God. You're worshiping this false idea of him. You're worshiping your own opinion in all actuality. So think of it this way. If you tell your kids to do something, the reason that you want them to follow your opinion is because you know that your authority is greater than theirs. Okay? Or if you have people that work for you and you tell your subordinates that you want something done a certain way, they need to do it the way you told them to because you have authority over them. But then when we look at the way we relate to God, all too often we treat God as if he and I are on the same authority, or actually at most times that I have just a little bit more authority than him. And I can pick and choose which parts of the Bible I don't like or which parts of his character I don't like, and I can make it so that he's the kind of God that I can handle. He's the kind of God that doesn't want me to change anything about me. He's the kind of God that is just, like I said, it's a God small enough that I can put in a box and handle. And what we're seeing tonight is that if we are going to be rescued from our sin, and if we are going to have the true God that we can actually worship and enjoy him forever, we need to go to him on his own terms. And that's what this passage in Mark is going to tell us tonight. So if you have your Bible, turn to Mark chapter 1. We're going to begin in verse 21 and take it all the way through 2:12. So if you don't have a Bible, there should be one on your table, and it is on page 543. And tonight, since it's a big portion of Scripture, so I'd really like us all to have it on our laps or on our phones. If you don't want to do that, that's going to be on the screen. But I think it'll be helpful as we go through these stories to be able to look at the actual words and see how it kind of all relates to each other. So page 543 on the table Bibles there. But before we get into that, let me just say a word of prayer over us tonight. God, I thank you that you do love us no matter what we've come from or who we feel like we are. God, but because of your nature, you love us in spite of that. And I pray that you would use my own brokenness and fumbling tonight and stepping over myself, and that you would just shine your glory through the words of your scripture so clearly that we would all leave tonight more in love with you because of the power of your Son and the words that come alive from this text. And it's your glorious name we pray. Amen. So just to give a recap, we began the Gospel of Mark last week, and what we saw was that Jesus is the prophesied Messiah. He was the one that God said was going to come. And for hundreds of years, the Israelites were waiting for the Messiah. And then John the Baptist comes, and he's in the wilderness. And he calls Israel out into the wilderness and says that there's one coming after me who is going to be the one we're waiting for. And then Jesus goes into the wilderness, and he's baptized. And then he stays in the wilderness, and he is tempted by the devil for 40 days, and he doesn't fall into temptation. And all of this wilderness doings, it's reflecting the fact that the Israelites spent 40 years in the wilderness because God called them out of Egypt and they made him Israel, God's son, in the wilderness. And then, but Israel, as we all know, they failed. They stumbled. They didn't do what God wanted them to do. And because of that, God had to send his son, his only begotten son. And Jesus goes out into the wilderness to prove that he is the true Israel. He is God's real and only son, and he has come to make all things right. He's come to set everything new compared to what it was because of how sin broke it. And because of that, he's calling disciples to himself. Now, all of the Gospel of Mark is really a call to discipleship. It's a call for us to follow Jesus because of how great he is. And so what we see the rest of these next 16 chapters is it's a call to follow Jesus. It's a call to be one of his radical disciples. And we're going to pick up that now in verse 21. This is after he's called the first four of his disciples. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. So what we see here is in this era of Judaism, there was they would have synagogues, and there'd be like a local little kind of church for the Jewish people away from Jerusalem. And these local synagogue leaders would read through the Torah, they would read through what we call the Old Testament, and they would explain what they thought it meant, they would try to translate it, they would apply it to their traditions, but they always put themselves in a really humble position underneath the authority of the text. Okay, and then Jesus shows up, and what it says is he's traveling around, which was common back then to have teachers travel around to different synagogues, and he's teaching, and they're astonished because he's teaching as one who has authority. So while all the other rabbis are just kind of saying, this is how this law relates to this tradition, and this is how you translate this Hebrew word into Aramaic, Jesus is saying, you have heard it said this, but I tell you this. And he's speaking with authority. And this is startling all of the Jewish people that are listening to him preach. Let's continue. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. So what the first thing that that happens is Jesus is teaching in the synagogue, and a man with an unclean spirit, it's a demon, a demon-possessed guy comes up, and he says, I know who you are. What have you to do with us? You're the Holy One of God. Now take a look at that expression really quick. What we're seeing is in the ancient world, if you knew someone's name, you had authority over them. So there's all kinds of passages in the Bible where someone says, I know who you are, and they say their name. And what they're doing is they're saying, I have authority over you. Just think about it, like if you run into someone and they say, hey, I know you, you're Colbert. And you're like, I have never met you before. I don't know what's going on. They have the upper hand over you. So the demons come onto the scene and they say, I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. Okay, now, but they're not just giving this nice testimony saying, yay, Jesus, you're the Son of God. He starts off by saying, what have you to do with us? And everywhere that expression is used in the Old Testament, it's calling someone to a fight. You're saying, hey, Lord, let's go. Like, let's go toe-to-toe here. What have you to do with us? Who do you think you are? You can bring this in here. And what the demon says from that is, I know your name. So they're trying to challenge Jesus, and then they're saying, we have authority over you because we know who you really are. And then Jesus, as only Jesus can do, he says, he commands them to be silent, okay, which that's kind of weird, right? Why would Jesus tell them to not say who he was? And then he casts the demon out just with a word. He says, be silent and come out of him, and the guy is freed from this demonic oppression. Okay, now, Let's do a little more work there, because that's something that to our modern Western ears, that's a little bit strange, right? Demon possession, what's going on there? And when you talk about demons, there's two equally false extremes you can fall into. The first is to pretend that they don't exist, and that we, like, there is no bad guys in this story. It's all just, there's no such thing as demons or the devil. But the Bible's very clear that we do have an enemy. There is a spiritual warfare going on. God has his angels, and he is more powerful than Satan and his demons. But the demons are real. So that's one extreme, is pretending they don't exist. The other equally dangerous extreme is just seeing a demon everywhere. Every time anything goes wrong, it's the devil made me do it. And you're like, you're over-focusing on the devil so much that in fact, by doing that, you're giving him authority. And so what we're going to see in this story is that demons are real. They do really exist. But Jesus has authority over demons. Okay, so the Jewish person listening in this synagogue would have been shocked that Jesus is teaching with authority. But then when the man with the demon comes out and Jesus casts him out, what they see is that he has the power to back up the teaching. The authority of his teaching is demonstrated by the authority he shows over the demons. Okay, now we have plenty of ancient sources that talk about different ways that people in the ancient world would do exorcisms, that they would cast out demons. And the thing they all have in common is that they would use some kind of long process. They would invoke the names of dozens of different tribal deities. They would use some kind of religious paraphernalia, and they would try to scare the demon out of the person. Sometimes they'd even put a smelly root up the person's nose, trying to make it so unbearable for the demon that they would leave. Okay, but all of this would take sometimes a week or more for this process of exorcism to come. And then Jesus shows up, the man with the demon challenges him, and Jesus says, "Come out," and immediately the guy's gone. And then because of that, they're astonished, and they said, "What kind of teaching is this? He has authority. He doesn't have to invoke any other deity's names. He doesn't have to use any paraphernalia. He doesn't have to get any smelly roots out of his pocket. He says, 'You be gone,' and the devil is gone." Okay, so now let's apply this to our own life, right, with this whole idea of exorcism and demons and stuff. Like, I don't want to get into this long discussion about how you do exorcism. That's not the point of the passage. Okay, the point of the passage is when there is demonic activity involved, Jesus has authority over the demons. You don't have to go into any long ritual process. You don't need to say the right kind of prayers. You don't need to bring in someone special. What you have to do is recognize that Jesus has authority over the enemy. Okay, because of who he is. It's his very nature is that he has authority. So what we see in this story is that there is a bad guy, right? So Kelly was doing Missio Kids a few months ago, and there's these two visitors that were, they never heard the gospel before. These little third and first grader, they never heard who Jesus was. And so she was explaining him, like, it's like the greatest superhero who's ever lived. And so these kids start thinking, they're like, well, is there a bad guy in this story? Okay, because kids intuitively know, right, that, like, if there's a superhero, there's also going to be a bad guy. And so in some sense, the reason we connect with those kind of stories is because it reflects the spiritual reality around us. But what isn't true about that type of thing is that Jesus is not equally on par with the bad guy, right? It's not like it's going to be neck and neck until the end, and then at the last minute, Jesus will somehow remain triumphant at the end. It's Jesus comes back, he says a word, and the devil is defeated forever. Jesus has all the authority, and all he's doing is waiting for his Father to say, now. Now is the time to go set up your kingdom for all of eternity. And so because of that, we don't have to fear. It's not something where the devil can have power over us because of the blood of Jesus. And that is very, very good news. But as you can imagine, Jesus doing this new teaching with authority, the authority over demons, that creates quite a stir. And so the story continues. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her, and he came up and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. Okay, so they leave the synagogue, they go to Peter's house. In this ancient world, it was very common for extended family to live together. That's just how they did things. And Peter's mother-in-law is sick. And so Jesus goes back, he grabs her by the hand, and he lifts her up, and she's healed immediately. She's freed from this the sickness that was oppressing her. And then this really good application of this point, is her healing led to service. When Jesus heals someone, it always should lead to service. Now, we're going to see the rest of this story. There's a lot of negative examples of how people respond poorly to who Jesus is. But this lady is placed in a very positive light because she responded to her healing the way that God wanted to her to. She recognized Jesus' authority, Jesus healed her, and then she began to serve, which is the attitude we all should have. Verse 32, that evening at sundown, they brought him all who were sick and oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door, And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Okay, there's a lot of stuff going on here. So they bring him the sick and they bring him the demon-possessed. And Jesus heals everyone. Jesus has authority over sickness and Satan. Jesus has authority over demons and diseases. What the point of this passage is that Jesus has authority. And if you're going to understand anything about Jesus, you have to begin there. It's the authority of Jesus that gives his ministry power. It's the authority of Jesus that gives his teaching weightiness and it gives it truthfulness. And because of that, the whole city comes. There's a crowd that's gathering. They're like, this guy is pretty cool. He can heal people. He can cast out demons. I got nothing else to do tonight. Let's go see what the cool trick guy in town is going to be doing, right? This little sideshow that's going on. And every time he casts out a demon, the demons try to say the same thing. They're going to say, I know who you are. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. And every time, Jesus commands them to be quiet. He doesn't want them to speak about who he is. Isn't that just strange? Like, doesn't that not fit with anyone? I wonder what's going on there. Maybe we'll see later on. Okay, continuing on. And rising very early in the morning, let's stop there. For all of you people that aren't morning people like me, you can just tell from here that you're not as much like Jesus as I am. So you should all be early morning people just like me. Okay, continuing on now. That's clearly the main point of the whole passage is that Jesus was a morning person. And rising early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place. And there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, everyone is looking for you. And he said to them, let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also. For that is why I came out. And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in the synagogues and casting out demons. So he's continuing to cast out demons. He's continuing to do miracles. He's continuing to preach. But what happened before this? He got up early. He went out to a desolate place. He went away from all the crowds, all the people that are seeing him as a celebrity. He leaves them, and he goes out, and he prays. Okay, now think about that. The eternally existent, part of the triune Godhead, who's been in eternal fellowship with God ever since the beginning, he's going to pray to his Father. Like, I mean, how much does that just blow your mind? Like, that Jesus prays, and then we have a hard time praying? We think, I'll be okay today. I don't need to really worry about spending time with God. Right? I mean, if you really love someone, you want to spend time with them. And Jesus is very clear from the Bible. He loves the Father, and he loves God the Spirit. And because of that, he spends time with them. He's always in communion and fellowshipping with him. And so we should at least use that as an example for us. Then Peter shows up, and Peter's looking for Jesus. He's like, where did Jesus go? What's going on? And he says, and look at how he phrases it. Everyone is looking for you. Kind of has this tone of rebuke about him. He's like scolding Jesus. He's like, what's up, man? What are you doing? Like, all the crowds are back here. Why are you off by yourself? We got to get going. There's a lot of people to be healed. There's a lot of demons that need to be cast out. And Peter's trying to draw him back into the celebrity status because there's all these people in the village that want Jesus to be there to do these cool tricks for him. And I love how Jesus responds. He doesn't say, okay, let's go be as popular as we can. He says, let us go on to the next towns, for that is why I came out. He's going to preach there. It's his message that he's getting across. And his miracles validate the message. It's never just about the miracles in and of themselves. It's always about the message that gives the miracles power. It's his message that has authority that demonstrates what's going on behind the scenes with the miracles. And Jesus is saying, I'm not going to be content to be some little sideshow in a village. My mission, I came out to speak to all the villages. I'm going to go throughout all of Galilee and preach this news of who Jesus is. So the first thing to keep in mind with this, Jesus didn't allow his fame to sidetrack him from where he was going, all right? And so if you ever hear someone preaching and it's all about them, if it's someone about their celebrity status and how many books they're selling and all that kind of stuff, go as far away as you can. Because if Jesus isn't trying to embrace the celebrity status, why are we so drawn to people who embrace the celebrityness of being in ministry? That's just kind of a side note. But look also at Peter. When Peter rebukes him and says, come on, Jesus, you're not doing this the way I want you to do it. What's going on? What's happening is Peter is not recognizing that Jesus' authority is greater than Peter's opinion. Okay, Peter is putting his opinion above Jesus' authority. He's saying, you should do what I think you should do. Okay, now let that soak in a little bit and apply that to your own life. How many times when we're mad at God, is it because we think he's not doing what we want him to do? Okay? I mean, if God really loved me, if he's really powerful, then why is this happening? Why is my life not as easy as I want it to be? And what happens in that moment is we need to be reminded that Jesus' authority is greater than our opinions. Our opinions of how we think our life should be going are subservient to the authority of Jesus. And that's the point of this whole passage. And if you get mad at God for not behaving the way you want him to, what you're showing is you're really the God of your life. You have made God in your image. And because he's not behaving, you're upset with him. Okay, and that's what Jesus is saying here, is that his authority is greater than our opinion. And the thing about people's opinions is Jesus has no problem stomping all over them, especially social taboos in the ancient world. So let's look at verse 40. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said, "If you will, you can make me clean." Okay, so the first thing, this person has a disease of leprosy. He needs to be healed. And he begins by saying, "If you will, you can make me clean." He recognizes the authority of Jesus and says, "My healing, my only hope comes if you will it." Okay, now for a leper, this is a huge deal. Because in the ancient world, it was all about, and especially in the Jewish culture, is about cleanliness and about being a pure and clean people before God. Now, if you had leprosy, you were completely ostracized from the rest of the community. You were set apart by yourself. They had little enclaves that you couldn't enter the rest of the town and get in touch anyone. Because if you touched anyone, then they became just as unclean as you were, and they had to be ostracized from the community as well. Okay, so this person has experienced deep isolation, and that is an amazing picture of what sin is. Okay, sin always isolates us from community. Okay, think about the man that's addicted to pornography. He isolates himself in a dark room. Or a woman that struggles with body image and eating disorder. She isolates her opinion of herself from what everyone else will tell her. Or if you're stuck in a really hard marriage, you're isolating yourself from the community, and you guys, because you're afraid to talk to people and see what they would do to help you. Or if you have depression or all these different issues, sin always isolates us. And the good news of the gospel and Jesus' healing message is he invites us back into community. What we're going to see in a second here, when he heals this guy of leprosy, he's bringing him back into community. He's saying, you don't have to remain isolated. I want to draw you in. Excuse me. I want to draw you in to community. So let's continue reading. Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will be clean." Okay, it's Jesus' compassion that motivates mission. Remember that from a few weeks ago? It's compassion always motivates mission. Jesus' compassion for this man is what leads him to want to bring healing to this broken man and to draw him back into community. And then the amazing part, he reaches out his hand and he touched him. Okay, what did I just say about if you touched a leper, what that would do to your cleanliness? If you touch someone unclean, it made you unclean. So Jesus is willing to risk the social taboo of becoming unclean because he's so moved with pity for this man. Okay, now what this is a foreshadowing of what Jesus would do on the cross. God says, "For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we can be the righteousness of God." Jesus takes on this man's uncleanliness in order to cleanse him. And do you want to know how I know Jesus has authority? Is because when anyone else touches someone who's unclean, they become unclean. But when Jesus touches someone who's unclean, his cleanliness goes and heals this person. Instead of Jesus becoming unclean, this person becomes clean. That demonstrates the authority of Jesus in this moment. Verse 42, and immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." Okay, so there we are again. Go say nothing to anyone about what I just did. Okay, at this point, what the heck's going on, right? Jesus, I mean, don't you want people to know? Isn't that why you came? Because you're the Son of God. You're here to save the world. Why don't you want them to tell everyone? Isn't that what we're supposed to do? Aren't we supposed to go tell people about Jesus? Why is he so hush-hush with all this? Okay, well, let's talk about it for a little bit now. I won't keep drawing it out, right? It's time to deal with the actual issue. So this is what biblical scholars call the messianic secret. Okay, so Jesus is the Messiah, but for some reason, he wants to keep it a secret. And there's lots of different stuff that goes around that, but the main purpose is Jesus knows that everyone in Israel is waiting for the Messiah, but they have a very broken and backward view of what the Messiah is supposed to be. Okay, their opinion of the Messiah is that he's going to be this great military leader who goes and kicks the Romans out of the country and sets up his kingdom, and Israel's a powerful nation again with armies and strength and kings that are mighty and all these things. That's the Messiah they're looking for. So when he tells people, "Don't tell anyone what I'm doing," what he's doing is he's saying they have a faulty opinion of the Messiah, and my authority is greater than their opinion, and I'm going to demonstrate my authority so that I can then alter their opinion of who I am. And this is a big deal throughout the rest of Mark. Jesus is always trying to keep his mission under wraps, especially until the very middle of the book when Peter finally recognizes and says, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah. So Jesus is keeping it under wraps because he wants to say, it's time for you to learn who I am, and then we'll go show who I am to everyone else, because his authority is greater than their opinion. Okay, now let's keep going, because this is where it gets really good. Verse 45. It's all good. Come on, what am I talking about? But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in the desolate places where people were coming to him from every quarter. So this guy has this, Jesus tells him to do something, and now this guy can go down in history as the first person to ever disobey Jesus. Isn't that an awesome thing to be known for? Jesus is like, hey, don't do this. He's like, okay, and then goes and does it right away. Okay, so what again, yeah, apply that one to our own lives, right? He's not the only one that thinks Jesus' opinion shouldn't be listened to in our own lives. So let's keep moving, though. So because this guy doesn't keep his secret, though, Jesus is now gaining in popularity. Let's keep reading. And when he returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, my son, your sins are forgiven. Okay, so there's no more room. There's so many people packing out this place because everyone has been disobeying Jesus and spreading his name. Okay, so has anyone seen Fight Club? Right? Let's date ourselves. Right? What's the first rule of Fight Club? Don't talk about it. And the second rule? Okay, and but Fight Club keeps growing, and he's like, looks like no one's paying attention to the first two rules. Okay, I was just trying to be some pop culture there, but I haven't seen that movie. That's a terrible movie. I can't believe you guys would watch that. It's garbage. Okay. Anyway, so people aren't obeying the first two rules of Jesus, right? His whole don't tell anyone, they're telling everyone. And because of that, he's gaining in popularity. Okay, so imagine the disciples. Imagine everyone's opinion, like, this guy is some celebrity. Look at all these cool tricks he does, and we get to be close to him. We're his followers in the inner group of this awesome teacher with all this authority. Because of that, there's no more room. So these four guys, they have this friend who can't walk, and they want him to be healed because they know Jesus has the power to heal people. But because they can't get in, they climb up on the roof, and in the ancient world, they had to rethatch their roof every year or so, so it would be pretty easy to dig through the thatch in order to lower the man down into the middle of the room. And they do this, and then Jesus looks at him, and he sees their faith. It's interesting, he's seeing the faith of the friends. It's not the man who needs healing's faith. It's the friends who loved him enough to bring him to Jesus. Well, I mean, there's a ton of application there for us, right? Having enough faith to bring our friends to Jesus. But Jesus looks at him, sees the guy's faith, and he says, your sins are forgiven. Okay, can you imagine the disappointment of their friends thinking, hello, the guy can't walk. Like, who cares whether his sins are forgiven? We brought him to you so you could do your cool trick and make him walk. Why? He's still not walking. And the reason is because they had this opinion of what was important. Their opinion was that their friend's ability to walk was more important than whether or not his sins were forgiven. But what Jesus is saying is, I've been doing all these miracles to show you that my authority is greater than your opinion. And what you really need is to be forgiven of your sins. You think you need to be able to walk. But deep down, the far greater thing that's way more significant is whether or not your sins are forgiven. Okay, so now apply that to our lives and how many times we get frustrated with God because our life doesn't work out the way we want it to. When Jesus is saying, I'm offering you forgiveness, I'm offering you relationship with me, but your opinion is that you want your life to go smoothly. You want these things to work out. And what I'm saying is that it's way more important for your sins to be forgiven than it is for you to have this smooth, easygoing life. So let's continue. Now some of the scribes, and they were just like the teachers of the law, they were the guardians of orthodoxy. It says the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Okay, interesting thing there is they're absolutely right. God alone is the only one who has authority to forgive sins. And so the scribes, they're right. They're saying, what's this guy doing? He's blaspheming. He's saying he's God. If he's saying he can forgive sins, what is going on? And then Jesus, what he does immediately here, verse 8, and immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus question within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? Okay, so he begins by saying, I'm showing you I have a little more authority than you think I do, because I can tell what you're thinking right now. I mean, can you imagine how easy this would be for me to be up here if I could tell what all of you were thinking? I could figure out which jokes are working and which jokes aren't, right? Hey, that one worked. All right, what do you know? But Jesus is saying he can tell what they're thinking, and then he answers them. So he's demonstrating his authority there. And then he says, let's just pose a question. What's easier for me to do, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? Okay, now, if you think about it, obviously saying your sins are forgiven is really easy. I mean, I can say your sins are forgiven, and you have no way of verifying whether that's true or not. So saying it is the easy thing. I can say to you, if you can't walk, rise, get up, and walk. And that is really easy to verify. Can the dude get up and walk or not? Okay, so what he's doing here now, let's keep going, verse 10. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Okay, so now he's saying, all right, it's easy to say you're forgiven. It's harder to say, rise, get up in your mat, and go home. But it's even harder to actually forgive sins. But if I can say this, and then I can do this, then you know that the last one is true also. It's this trajectory of, I can say your sins are forgiven, I can heal you when you're paralyzed, and because of that, I have the authority, there's that word again, I have the authority to forgive your sins. So then what happens? Verse 12, and he rose immediately, picked up his bed, and went out before them all. So they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Jesus has the authority to forgive sins because he is the Son of God. Okay, let's just call this what it is, okay? Jesus is claiming to be God. The Pharisees or the scribes are right in saying only God can forgive sins. And he's saying, you nailed it. All right, if I can say this, I can do the healing. That proves that I have the authority to forgive sins. Now let's go back and think about this paralyzed man again, who obviously he began by wanting to be able to walk way more than he cared about his sins being healed, probably, right? If you were in that position. And what happens with us is we look at this temporal thing. We look at our bodies and we wonder if God making our life here on earth easy, that should be a demonstration of his love. But what Jesus is saying here is his love is so much greater than we can imagine. That how much he cares about whether you can walk or not pales in comparison to how much he cares about you spending eternity with him. He's far more concerned for your eternal life than for your temporary life here on earth. And that's because Jesus' opinion or Jesus' authority is greater than our opinion. So when we get mad at him for not doing what we want, what we need to realize is that we're really mad because our opinion didn't work out the way we wanted it to. But Jesus' authority is greater than our opinion. So now go back real quick, just look at all the different characters here and see what is the main point of this passage, okay? So sometimes you'll see these verses read and they'll say, oh, this is how healing works. Other times people look at these verses and say, if you need to cast out a demon, you follow this formula. Or sometimes we could just camp the whole time on the quiet time. Jesus went and prayed, so we should all go and pray, and that's the main point. Or maybe it's the friends, right? We all need friends, like this guy had the four friends to take him to Jesus. That's not what's going on in the passage. Those are all sub-points. But the main point is that it's the authority of Jesus and whether his authority is real or not. And the reason we know that is because every character in this story has a faulty opinion about who Jesus is. Their opinions are wrong. So the synagogue in the very beginning, they expected him just to come in and apply the Torah, to do some translation. But instead, he teaches with authority. So the demons had this opinion that they could control him by naming Jesus, but Jesus shows that he's more powerful than them. The crowds had this opinion that Jesus was a doctor or an entertainer, but the truth of Jesus is that he is way greater than that one village. Or the disciples, Peter, he thought, his opinion was that Jesus should be a celebrity. He should enter into this celebrity, big name, let's take this show on the road and do all kinds of cool stuff mentality. But Jesus was saying, I came to preach. And Peter's opinion was wrong. The leper, he thought that whoever Jesus was, he wasn't someone that he needed to obey. But Jesus is showing that his opinion is faulty about who God is. And then lastly, the friends, they thought that their friend just needed bodily healing. But Jesus is showing that they were wrong as well. And what their friend needed was his soul to be healed, his sins to be forgiven. And so you look at all those characters and how they had these wrong opinions about Jesus. And then you apply that to our lives, right? To our own decisions. And our culture is filled with problems and mistaken views of opinions about Jesus. Okay, so this idea that Jesus is Santa Claus, and if you're a good kid, he's gonna give you candy, and if he's a bad kid, he's gonna give you coal. This is another one also, that Jesus is your life coach. So he just gives you these few opinions of like some different things you can do to live an easy life, right? It's all, if you follow Jesus' teachings, you'll be basically a good person. Or other opinions are that he's your personal assistant, that Jesus is just there to make your life easier, right? And if your life's not easier, he's a bad personal assistant. We have all these faulty opinions about Jesus. And what Jesus is showing here is that our opinions are below his authority. And his authority is way greater than our opinion of who he is. Okay, so how do you know if you have the correct opinion of who God is? How do you know if you have the right opinion, if you're really recognizing his authority? It's if your opinion of him has changed. You've really met Jesus if at some point who you thought he was, you became convinced that you were wrong, and in reality, he's so much greater than what you thought he was. When I was a kid, I thought that Jesus was this guy that would love me if I was good, and he would hate me if I was bad. And then when I really met Jesus, what I realized is that his love for me transcends any of my actions, and his love is based in the fact that he died to make me righteous, okay? Some people's opinion of Jesus is that he didn't even exist. Okay, but I think I forgot to talk about, there's a picture of an old ruin up on the screen up there, and that's the actual synagogue that Jesus preached in. It's built on the actual synagogue in Capernaum. So like Jesus is rooted in history. So some people's opinion that Jesus didn't even really exist, if you meet Jesus, you're convinced that in reality, he is the Son of God who did really walk the face of the earth. So if your opinion of Jesus has changed, if you've given up something you want him to be because you've realized that what he really is so much greater, that's how you know that you've met who Jesus really is. And that's what shows you that Jesus' authority is greater than your opinion. Amen? All right, so what we're going to do now is we're going to break into our discussion tables, and we're going to spend the next 10 or 15 minutes just processing this stuff together and going over what it means to submit our lives to the authority of Jesus. So the first question we have tonight is the same as every week. Just respond to the passage. What stood out to you? What do you feel like God was speaking to you through this passage? And what questions do you have about what was said? And then we can bring it back together, maybe answer some of those questions. Secondly, how does cultures or the churches opinion of Jesus differ from this passage's presentation of him? Okay, so how does the world think Jesus, this false idea of who Jesus is, how is that countered by what the Bible says? Or how is some of the way we as a church present Jesus, how is that corrected and brought back to truth by what this passage teaches? Does that make sense? Okay, if you have any more questions on that question, let me know and I'll clarify. And then lastly, who is Jesus? Say that you have someone coming up to you, or maybe you're a non-Christian, you're here tonight, and we completely welcome you, and we're glad you're here. But say someone comes up to you and says, I have no idea who Jesus is. Who is Jesus? How would you answer that question? Okay, what we want to do starting now is these last questions every week, we're going to make them really applicable. And this is where we get trained to go on mission, because you need to be able to answer to your coworker what the gospel is. You need to be able to explain who Jesus is. So tonight on that last question, just take some time practicing. You know, figure out how would you explain who Jesus is. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, this is a great time to process what it is you think about Jesus. Because this is a safe place where you can dialogue, you can say your opinions, and you can know that you're going to be loved no matter what it is you say. So let's do the next 10 or 15 minutes on that, and then we will wrap it up. All right. Well, I hope you enjoy those discussion times. And based off of how long it took to bring it back together, I'd say we are enjoying those. And that's, like I said, just we process truth best in community. And if it's going to really sink in, if you're really going to be changed by what Jesus is teaching us, it always helps to talk with someone else and explain what it is that's going on in the passage. So I would encourage you to continue those conversations. They don't have to stop just because we're moving to a different part of the service now. When you leave here, they should definitely be sprinkled in with all of our discussions. So let me wrap up tonight before we do communion with two of the main false opinions about Jesus out there. Okay, the first one is that I'm a good enough person on my own that I don't need to worry about who Jesus is. Okay, and the truth of the gospel, what the Bible confronts us with, is that you are dirty from sin because of your own decisions and because of the nature that you were born with. Okay, that's that one false opinion. The other false opinion is that I'm too dirty. I'm too messed up that Jesus could never take me, and I need to get my life in order. And once I clean up a few things, then I can come to Jesus, and then he'll love me once I earn it a little bit. Okay, both of those extremes are completely countered by the cross that demonstrates that Jesus' love is more than enough, that he had to die because we all are sinners, but at the same time, his death was enough, and it paid the price for your sin. And you have been unclean because of your sin, just like that leper who was unclean because of his disease. We have this disease of sin, but it's the touch of Jesus that conquers our uncleanness, and it makes us clean in his sight. It washes us because of the blood of the Jesus. That's one of those great biblical pictures in the Bible, is it's the blood of Jesus that washes us clean and makes us white as snow. So let's
Darn that battery, right? But if you look on the screen, we'll have Revelation chapter 7, beginning verse 13. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes? From whom, where have they come?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "They are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of their throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them into springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." That's the offer of the gospel for all of us. That's the offer of the blood of Jesus, is he washes us clean from all of our sin. And then he invites us into fellowship with him. We don't have to be isolated from community. We can have fellowship with Jesus because of the blood of his son. And because of that, he will wipe all the tears from our eyes. So if you want to stand with me, we're going to do communion now and wrap up with three different songs that all point to this truth, that you are a sinner apart from Jesus, but the grace of God has healed you and made you clean. So we serve open communion here, which means as long as you are a Christian, if you believe Jesus died for your sins, then you are more than welcome to come up and participate in communion. And as you feel led, just come up and grab the elements, then go back to your seat, and you can take them there at your table. But like I said, as long as you believe Jesus, we more than welcome you to participate in this, because it's the symbol of the death and resurrection of Jesus, his body broken for us and his blood shed for us, that makes all of this have authority, because it's the authority of Jesus that brings us into fellowship. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you that your love is so vividly clear in your death on the cross. And as we come up tonight and as we partake of the elements, I pray that we would remember and we would celebrate the sacrifice you made on our behalf. And I pray that this action would be more than just an idea, but be a way that our souls are nourished, that you would bring life into our dry and thirsty souls by remembering and reflecting on what you did for us on the cross. And it's your righteous name that we pray. Amen.